We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah 42, and this evening we come to verses 2 to 4. We'll read from verse 1 just to remind ourselves of the setting of the verses. Isaiah 42, we read the first 4 verses. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is Christ's almighty gentleness. Christ's almighty gentleness. We looked at verse 3 of this passage last May at our communion preparatory service, but this evening we look at verses 2, 3, and 4. Now last week in verse 1, we saw that Christ, though he is Jehovah, is also called the servant of Jehovah when he became a man. And as a man, he took on the form of a servant, and he fulfilled the will of the Father. And while he was in this world, he did always those things which pleased the Father who had sent him. And he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so our Lord Jesus fulfilled all the Father's will, having been eternally elected or predestinated to be the Redeemer of an elect or predestinated people in the fullness of time. And in due time, in his human nature, he was sustained and equipped by the Holy Spirit. We saw that although the Lord Jesus was God and became a man, that it belongs to the Holy Spirit to work upon human nature. And that is true of mere men, but it is also true of the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we looked at many examples. Not only was he conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, but we are told that the Spirit of the Lord God was upon him, and that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and so on. And so the communications of divine power to the human nature of Christ, though united to his divine nature, the communication of divine power was by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And as the Redeemer, verse 1 tells us, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. That is, he shall bring forth the righteous pronouncement of not guilty to multitudes of sinners who believe on his name among the nations. By his knowledge, we read in chapter 53, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall bring the pronouncement of justification, of not guilty, upon a multitude of sinners which no man can number. And though evil men and angels hated him, the Father delighted in him. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But now in these verses 2-4, more is given us on how he will advance the great work of salvation. First of all, then, Christ's method. Verse 2, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. This is not a literal description of Christ's earthly ministry, because his voice was heard in the street, and he did at times cry out. John 7:37, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He did cry out with sweet, gracious invitations to sinners to come to him and to trust in his name. Earlier on in that same chapter, in John 7:28, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not, but I know him, for I am sent from him, and he hath sent me. So there the Lord Jesus is said to have cried in the temple, or in Luke 8:8, we read of him, and he's concluding the parable of the sower, and other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And we know that the apostles sometimes cried out. In Acts 2:14, we read of Peter on the day of Pentecost, that he lifted up his voice and said, and so on. Clearly then, the meaning is not that Christ was always quietly spoken. Rather, it is that he would not act as a military commander or revolutionary. He would not act either as a conqueror, threatening those who had been subdued, or as a revolutionary, stirring up the people to rebellion. And indeed, you remember how the Lord Jesus even commanded temporary silence after some of his miracles to prevent premature tumult and uproar before his hour was come. And that this is the correct view of the passage is clear from Matthew 12, which he read earlier, where this passage is actually cited. Matthew 12:15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets, and so on. So that confirms that what we are being told is that the Lord Jesus would not be a rabble-rouser, a political revolutionary stirring up the people. And John 6:15, after the feeding of the 5,000, When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He was not simply an alternative form of Barabbas. He was not an insurrectionist, and foolish men have endeavored to paint him in this light, but without any biblical justification at all. Well, how did the Lord Jesus, and how does the Lord Jesus pursue the advance of his kingdom of grace? Well, in redemption accomplished, he gave his life a ransom for many. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Our Lord Jesus establishes and advances the kingdom of grace, that kingdom of our Lord Jesus in the earth, first of all by accomplishing redemption, the kingdom that shall never be destroyed. That stone made without hands in Daniel 7 is established first of all by Christ bearing the sins of his people. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came to give his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked out their hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. And our Lord Jesus came to bear the guilt of sin, to suffer contradiction of sinners, and to bear the wrath of God in the place of his people. That is fundamental to our King Jesus and the establishment and advance of the kingdom of grace. He accomplished redemption. He did it alone. He did it in obedience to the Father's will. Having loved his own when he was in the world, he loved them to the end, and he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to pour out his soul as an offering for sin. He went to Gethsemane knowing that Judas would lead his enemies to him at that place, for his hour was come, when he would lay down his life for the sheep. That's Christ accomplishing redemption. And how does Christ apply the benefits that he has purchased in bearing the sins of his people? How does he bestow and bring his elect into the enjoyment of those benefits? Well, it is by his Spirit, his Holy Spirit. He sends forth the Holy Spirit, opening hearts, renewing wills, so that sinners, naturally in rebellion against him, are made willing and heartily come to him and trust in him, so that those of whom it could be said by nature, you will not come unto me, that ye might have life. They do come by the power of the Spirit. No man cometh unto me, says Christ, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. No man can come to me except it were given to him of my Father. And as it is written, they shall all be taught of God. It is only as the Father, according to the Father's good pleasure, Christ sending forth the Spirit to renew the heart, that sinners are added to the kingdom of God. And that work is an invisible work, as our Lord Jesus in John 3 teaches. The wind bloweth where it listeth, where it wills, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not see whither it cometh, or whence it cometh, or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. We see the effects, but we cannot see the work of the Spirit. These are invisible things. This work of the Spirit of God in changing the heart of a sinner, so that that sinner now wants what they ought to have wanted all along, Christ and his truth and his and forgiveness in him. So in Mark chapter 4 and verse 26, Mark 4 verse 26, we read a little parable. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Our Lord Jesus is teaching that the kingdom of God advances by the invisible power of the Spirit of God working in the hearts of an elect multitude, and when all the elect are gathered in, then there will be the final harvest. But you might say, if this is so, is there no outward effect? Well, the answer is yes, there is. When sinners are converted to Christ through the mighty working, the mighty but invisible working of the Spirit of God, and their wills are turned around, their desires are turned around toward Christ rather than wickedness and unbelief, and they come to him, they turn from their pride and rebellion and desire to be independent of God and to be as gods. And it shows. It shows. That's why the apostle in Romans 6 says, what shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He's saying, if it's by grace and if sins are forgiven through faith in Christ, well, why don't we just go on sinning as before? He says, no, not at all. Because someone who is a true believer and whose sins are forgiven, they became a true believer by the work of the Spirit in their hearts, and they trust Christ and turn from sin. You can't depend upon Christ without turning from the desire to be independent of God. And so the forgiven man is a changed man, and he begins, his life begins to change. It's under different management. He begins to live godly in Christ Jesus, and he begins to order his home according to the word of God and to nurture his children in the truth of God. So yes, it has visible effects on the individual, on the home. And those who are truly renewed by the Spirit of God, they begin to submit to Christ and to honor Christ in the various situations of life, even though it involves conflict. And it does. So yes, there are visible effects. There is a changed life, changed homes, and there is conflict with the world. But you might say, are there no political aspects of the kingdom? After all, you said that Christ was not did not occupy the role of an insurrectionist. Well then, is this kingdom devoid of all effect on politics? Not at all. But the political ramifications are the effect and fruit of the work of the Spirit of God in his people. And so his people begin to stand for the crown rights of Jesus Christ in every situation, including the political. The gospel is not physically advanced, but where the gospel prevails, there will be submission to Christ on the part of individuals and households, and there will be the desire to see submission to Christ not only in the church, but in the state as well. But where people do not want Christ to reign over them individually, they will not want him to reign over them in the civil realm either. Christians have been a bit slow to grasp this here in Northern Ireland. That the reason there is so little desire for the kingship to be of Christ to be acknowledged in the civil realm is because there are so few people in this province who want to submit to Christ in the personal realm. In short, there is no great desire for the gospel. That's what's wrong. And so the Lord advances his kingdom of grace by his Spirit, enabling his servants to proclaim his truth and his people to hold forth the word of life, and by his working in the hearts of those chosen before the world was made and bringing them into subjection to Christ by causing them to believe on his name and to repent of their sins. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Islam seeks to advance by terror, because it's a false religion. Romanism has tried to do the same in the past, because it's a false religion. But the Church of Christ will be maintained and ultimately enlarged by the exalted Redeemer sending forth the Spirit of Truth and bringing multitudes into subjection to the Word of God as it is preached by poor, feeble men, enabled by the Spirit of God. And the gospel will prevail by the power of Christ. But then secondly, Christ's care. Christ's care. Verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. A bruised reed. The reeds grow in the marshes, and they're weak in themselves. They're easily shaken in the wind, as Christ speaks of in connection with John the Baptist, wasn't it? And if they're weak already, and then bruised, they are easily broken. But the believer, though he be as feeble as a bruised reed, he shall not be broken. our believers, even feeble believers, bruised. They're bruised by an ungodly world who are opposed to Christ and to their faith in him and to their love and obedience to his name. You look in vain for any encouragement to follow Christ from an ungodly world. They're not going to encourage you, not at all. They might be friendly enough on a certain level, but the Saviour you love, they don't love. The desires you have, they don't have. The things that are your chiefest joy, even God himself, they find no joy in them at all. And they are opposed to these things. And they can bruise feeble believers. And then there is the believer's sense of sin. It's right to have a sense of what we really are. It is good to know the truth about ourselves. But then Satan seeks to distort that in the feeble believer. He seeks to so enlarge the sense of sin in his vision that he cannot see the effects of saving grace. And he begins to wonder, is there any grace in me at all? Because it's been crowded out of his vision, as it were, because his sin is so great in his vision. And indeed our sins are great. But we should not deny what God has done in us. If there is any good thing toward the Lord in us, any faith at all, any hope in Christ, any desires after godliness, be they ever so feeble and small, it is of grace because we don't have that by nature. And the sense of sin can so crowd out, so crush into a corner the evidences of God's work in us that we can't see them anymore. And we begin to wonder if they're really there. And so true believers can be bruised and struggle. Am I in Christ after all? And then there are the outward trials, the miseries of this life, which are common to men, because man is born for trouble. But then the text goes on and says, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. The wick in a lamp or candle, it's just spluttering. That's the idea. There's smoke and it's hardly a light at all. The margin says, or dimly burning. You know, when you have some kind of oil lamp in a power cut or something like that, and it's flickering, and it doesn't look at all sure that it's going to survive. A gust looks as though it'll blow it out. But the feeblest of believers, the weakest in faith, that faith is the work of the Lord's hands, his power, his grace in them. And it says, he'll not break the bruised reed. He'll not quench the smoking flax. He'll not do it. He'll not do it. And if he'll not do it, no one will do it. As the king of the kingdom of grace, he will sustain the faith of his people. That flickering flame that seems so ready to just die out. Have we not known feeble believers? And yet they keep going. Because the King of Glory sends forth his Spirit, an abundant supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, sustaining them. Struggling believers are sustained. All believers are struggling believers. Some struggle more obviously than others. Some are more conscious of the struggle than others. But all believers are struggling believers. And yet the Lord sustains his work in them. He keeps them going. He will continue his work as the King of grace, sustaining them. And as the King of all power, governing all things and all the outward circumstances of his people, as we've been seeing so much recently in Hebrews and even beyond, further, before that in Matthew, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Christ governs all the outward things of his people in their interests. He is head over all things to the church, for the church. And so he governs what is outward, and he sustains what is inward, so that they are never utterly cast down. 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. After you've suffered a while, he measures the length, the duration of all our afflictions. He governs everything outside of us, and he sustains his work within us, so that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. If he will not break the bruised reed, if he will not quench the smoking flax, and all power belongs to him outside of us and to work within us, if he won't do it, nothing will do it. Never mind the idea of him trying to keep us and failing as if he were not an almighty Savior. Never mind the nonsense of man having free will outside of the government of God. This assurance is not for our minions. It's not for those who believe it, that man has an independent free will that gets him into the kingdom and therefore can get him out again. We're talking about the real Christ, the Christ of almighty grace and power, who governs what is outside and what is inside. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he will not quench the smoking flax. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. That is, judgment on behalf of truth, or according to truth. He will establish his kingdom according to truth. It will reach its promised goal. Matthew 12:20, where this verse is quoted, it speaks of judgment unto victory. It's the idea of the full scope of the truth, the whole truth of the promise being manifest in his gracious work, reaching its appointed goal. God's saving grace will triumph. The weakest shall persevere and shall reach the glory and receive the crown. God does not regenerate the heart of a sinner and then abandon and allow that work to be undone. He doesn't justify the sinner and then fail to sustain that believer in the way so that he turns aside from it and becomes unjustified again. There is no such thing as temporary regeneration and temporary justification. Those who apostatize from the profession of their faith never were regenerated and never were justified. Regeneration and justification are never temporary. Otherwise, what hope and comfort could there be? We could be in the faith one day and out of it the next. Regenerate one day, unregenerate the next. Justified one day and unjustified, back into condemnation. Whereas the scriptures say that those who are in Christ shall never enter into condemnation because they have passed from death into life. Thirdly then, Christ's effectiveness. Christ's effectiveness. Verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. If the individual will be kept by this good shepherd, this Lord Jesus, so the extent of his kingdom of grace is sure. If it is sure that he will sustain his work in the individual member of the kingdom, so also is it sure that the extent of the kingdom shall reach its appointed boundaries and borders. He will not fail. He won't go to pieces. He didn't when he came to accomplish redemption. Shall he now do so at the right hand of God as he applies it by the Spirit? Our Lord Jesus did not fail in his days in this world. When he faced the contradiction of sinners, shall he fail now and abandon his work now that he is exalted far above all principality and power? Until he hath set judgment in the earth, justice, his just salvation, and established righteousness, the true religion in the earth. That's the idea. He will establish what is right, the true religion. Christ will cause it to advance in the earth. And the isle shall wait for his law, desiring the truth. Oh, we get so used to indifference, don't we? We get used to people not being interested, not wanting to know. They don't want to hear the gospel. These are the times we live in this part of the world. But shall it always be so? Has it always been so? Shall it always yet be so? Well, the answer is no. The full scope of the promises of gospel advance have yet to be reached. And as we never tire of saying, that was the view of our covenanting forefathers. The idea that the kingdom of Christ will go steadily downwards is not what the covenanters historically believe. They believe the exact opposite, that the gospel will advance. And that's why we pray like the psalmist in Psalm 72, let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Because the promise before it encourages us to do so. Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. His large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend. Therefore we pray according to the promise, let the whole earth be filled with his glory. We've not lived in times, none of us have lived in times when multitudes long to hear the gospel. But because we've not seen it, does that mean God cannot give it? Does that mean that Christ at the right hand of God cannot bring a day of his power, so that not only here and there, one here, one there, but multitudes flock to Christ? That same power that brought us into the kingdom can cause a nation to be born in a day. So our Lord Jesus will fulfill his word and build his church and bear the glory. Well, two things to remember. Firstly, take courage for your own soul. If you're relying only on Christ, if you're willing to depend on him without money and without price for acceptance with God, this is not natural to you or to me. By nature, we cling to our proud delusions. By nature, we will not have forgiveness through utter dependence upon Christ. If there is within your heart a willingness to depend upon Christ, that willingness has come from God, from the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit, changing your wicked, proud heart into a heart willing to depend upon the Savior. And if he has begun the work, he will perform it and bring you to an eternal inheritance. Take courage concerning your own soul. If you are a feeble believer, you will yet be in glory. But then secondly, take courage for the work, the cause of truth in the world. It's the Lord's cause. However wretched the state of the church in these days, it's still the Lord's cause. He will perform his word, and he will fill the earth with his knowledge as the waters cover the sea.
Amen.